Good afternoon, everybody. Friends, family, brethren, I have something to share with you all. I am a failure. Every day I wake up and I attempt to make righteous decisions and follow through with them with righteous acts. And every day I fall short of my goal. Now, some things I succeed in, but definitely not in everything. But I'm not here to tell you all the things I do wrong, because I do want to finish before the sun goes down. So you'll just have to trust me when I tell you how miserable I can be. Now, before you start thinking I'm being too hard on myself, I'll let you know that you're probably just as bad as I am. The fact that we fall short in our lives should be no surprise, though. The Bible gives us many examples illustrating both the fallible nature in man as well as examples of personal failures. And it all started right off the bat, right after God created man. We began sinning, that is, breaking God's laws and commandments almost immediately. Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to disobey God and seek their own desires rather than seeking God's. And this started the long downward spiral of mankind's sin. In fact, it got so bad that only about 10 generations into the existence of mankind, God had made the decision to destroy all of it except for one man's family. Destroy. That's very dramatic. Now, why did God make this decision? Let's just check it out. I'll have you open your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, where I'll start in verse 5 through 7. Genesis 6. Verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That pretty much says it all. And continuing in verse 6. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's pretty intense. We all know from personal experience how it feels to disappoint someone or to be disappointed. However, to provoke enough disappointment so that God would find it necessary to destroy all life on the planet, the state of being must have been pretty bad. Now, it is nice that all the wicked people were destroyed, though, right? Well, actually, a little bit later in the Bible, we find that the problem persists. I'll just read it for you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in 1 John chapter 1 and 8, verse 8, that states, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I guess even though God had decided to destroy nearly all life on the earth, the wickedness and fallibility of mankind had not been abolished. And in fact, this is exactly why you and I both fail. And God has given us a chance to build our character. He even gave us guidelines to do so within his law and the scriptures that we read. And if that's not enough, he has even given us his Holy Spirit so that we have all the tools necessary to live the way that God has set out for us. But our carnal nature is quite strong. Even with all this help, we sin, we drop the ball, we fail every day. I'd like to show you a couple of examples in the Bible illustrating how certain individuals failed in their lives and how they responded. And my hope is that these examples will be as interesting, enlightening, and inspiring to you as they are to me. I'll start with one of the most important and richest examples of failure in the Bible. In fact, the detail and depth which this failure is explored is so great that the entire book is dedicated to it. The story of Job begins in such a positive way. Job is judged righteous in God's eyes. He's tremendously blessed. He's rich. He's got a happy family. His life is great. And then, you know, I don't know about you, but when I read the beginning of the book of Job, I imagine flowers in bloom, birds chirping, sun shining, 72 degrees with maybe a slight breeze. It's quite near paradise. At least that's the way it seems. However, Satan, who never likes to see prosperity in God's ways, tries to throw a monkey wrench into the situation. After a conversation with God, they reach an agreement that God will remove his blessings and protection from Job, allowing Satan to afflict him, and tremendously so. And Job starts out handling this affliction pretty well. Satan first takes Job's family, kills them. And in response, Job does what's right. And I'll have you turn to Job chapter 1 if you're not there already. I'll read verses 20 and 21. Job 1, starting in verse 20. It reads, "Then Job arose, tore his clothes, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." So initially, he's doing pretty good. He really handled this with some strength and clarity. However, it doesn't take much more before Job stumbles and falls after some serious physiological and psychological affliction. Job begins to crack. I'll have you turn to Job 19, and I'll read 2 through 6. Job 19, starting in verse 2. Reading through verse 6. "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me." He's talking to his friends. "You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me." And this is where I want to draw your attention in verse 6. "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Now, this is a pretty serious thing here. Job decides that he's right and God is wrong. And that's a major problem that emerges from this trial. And I'll turn back to Job 7 and I'll read 19 through 20. Or we'll find something similar. Starting in verse 19, "How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?" In verse 20, this is where I'd like to draw your attention in this set of verses. "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." Now, the underlying attitude of Job is that of self-righteousness, and that's something that arises within the book. Now, knowing at one point that Job was righteous in God's eyes, he tries to justify himself before God, accusing God of being wrong for allowing this to happen to him. And he believes that he is right and that God is wrong. And if there's one thing that we should know, it's that God is always, always right. But the irony in here stings. Job becomes very unrighteous by exclaiming his righteousness over God's pervasive righteousness. Now, even though there were a number of points where Job does fail, and if you read through the book, you'll see many more examples where he proclaims his righteousness over God. God does not give up on Job. Job gets the chance to repent and turns to God. After God confronts Job with all the horrendous accusations that Job has brought against him, Job responds And I'll have you turn to Job 40, and I'll read verses 4 through 5. Job 40, starting in verse 4. In response to God putting him on the spot, Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Okay, so he doesn't actually respond here. But I'll continue down in chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Job actually does begin to respond to God here. But the point is, in the last set of scriptures, Job is so full of shame that he can't even speak, knowing that he's been exposed and that he has been wrong. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself," and this is the key verse here, "and I repent in dust and ashes." After all of this, because Job is willing to change his ways, to learn from his failure, he is rewarded by God because of his repentance. Continuing in Job 42 and verse 12 through 17, it lays out the rebound of Job. Verse 12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Terenhappuch." Verse 15, "In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And Job rebounded with great fervor once he repented and turned his ways around. He did fail, but he bounced back. After he acknowledged the glory and honor belonging to God and not to himself, God began to work with him once again and blessed him mightily for doing so." Now, I'll move on to another example here. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, this isn't to say that David did everything right. In fact, David failed in some pretty amazing and significant ways during the course of his life. And I'll go through one example of his failures and look into how he chooses to respond once he becomes aware of it. The story should be familiar to all of us. The example I'm talking about is that of David's affair with Bathsheba. David failed miserably here, falling victim to his own carnal desires. And I'll have you turn over to 2 Samuel. I'll read chapter 11, starting in verse 2. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting in verse 2. The story begins late one night when David decides to take a little stroll. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really take walks on the roof of my house when I've got a case of insomnia. David's intentions here were probably far from innocent. as the scriptures point out. Regardless, the point here is that he commits the terrible sin of adultery, and he's opening himself to that sin. Now, the bad part is that this is only the beginning. Once David finds out that Bathsheba has become pregnant during their affair, he fails, once again, to do what's right by trying to cover up his sin. Continuing in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. In verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said, "Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift for food from the king followed him. Now, I don't know if it's apparent thus far to you, but what David's trying to do is pull Uriah out of the war, bring him home so he can be with his wife, so that he might be able to pin this pregnancy on somebody other than himself. And continuing in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before them, and he made him drunk, hoping, once again, that a little intoxication might provoke him to go home. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So it's kind of a double-edged failure here. Not only did David fail to be righteous, but he also failed to do what he's set out to do. Now, God doesn't let David get away with his sin so easily. He has to pin the pregnancy of Bathsheba on Uriah, her husband. Yet David continues to try to protect his reputation and save face, getting even worse. Continuing in 2 Samuel 11, verse 14 and 15, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." Now at this point, David has completely failed. He's committed adultery, he's tried to cover up his sin, and he's contracted a murder. Now, once Uriah had died, and Bathsheba completed her mourning, David takes her as his wife. However, because of the circumstances, God is extremely displeased, and David will have to pay for the consequences of his sin. And later on, we see David facing his failure, as Nathan, a prophet, exposes it to him. And this is how he responds in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read verses 9 through 14. 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 19. I'm sorry, in verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So we see some pretty grave consequences here. Continuing in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You can almost feel David melting here. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now there are a couple of interesting things to take note of here. First, as David's sins are exposed to him, so are the consequences. David had to pay for what he had done, and he doesn't get out of that. Secondly, in one quick sentence, David proclaims his repentance. He, like Job, turns around and decides to draw towards God. And we can only imagine the seriousness of his realization and the response in David. He changes direction very quickly, and he's immediately forgiven. He still has to pay the consequences, but God is willing to bring him back into his arms and look forward. Now, even though David failed greatly because he decided to repent and turn back to God, accepting his punishment, God put away his sin. Not only that, but God proves that he doesn't hold a grudge against David. Although the first child dies after the birth from Bathsheba, the second child mothered by Bathsheba is none other than King Solomon. So it's fairly clear that God is a tremendous forgiver as long as we repent from our failures. Now, like Job, David overcomes his failure by acknowledging his sin and turning around towards God and God's way of life. Another example of failure is that of Peter. This example contrasts the others in the way that Peter's failures don't always involve sinning. Some certainly do, but not all of the ones that I'll point out will. Instead, the examples we will see, show Peter learning. Learning is exactly what we as Christians are supposed to be doing, always learning. What's interesting about the learning process is that it works best when failure is involved. I wanted to show you these examples because rather than get discouraged and turn away when failing, Peter sticks with his faith, learns from his failures, and continues pressing on in the right direction. I'll have you turn over to Matthew, and I'll start in chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. I'll read through verse 23 here. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now here Peter is sinning because he is not, as Jesus says, seeking God's will, but seeking his own carnal mind believes is the right thing. Now, he has the best intentions, of course, being very protective of Jesus. However, what he learns is that God's will is above what man may believe to be the right thing. And Jesus corrects him in this manner. So he's got to be corrected a little bit right there. Another example is in John, the book of John, chapter 13. Verses 5 through 15. John chapter 13, starting in verse 5, we read, now this is at the Passover meal. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin, speaking of Christ, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet, being very respectful of Jesus, again having good intentions. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter, overcompensating, said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, here Peter really shows that he misunderstands what Jesus is doing. Jesus first has to correct what Peter believes, and then corrects again once he overcompensates. So, again, Peter here is learning through failure. Another example is in Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. Then Jesus said to him, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Again, Peter's very, very firm and very certain that what he believes is right, and we find that he does fail. And that this happens a little bit later on in Matthew 26. I'll have you scan down to verse 69. I'll read through 74. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. So that's twice. But again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. Verse 73, And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. So again, we see a pretty dramatic failure here on the part of Peter. He has the best intentions again. Probably lying to protect himself from a similar fate that Christ was going through. He was probably even thinking to himself that the only way that he could help Jesus was to lie in order to prevent himself from being arrested. Not only was he wrong and sinning, but he also fails his oath to Jesus. Now, there are plenty of other examples where Peter stumbles in the Bible. But what's important to learn here is that he chose to continue on in the face of his correction and discouragement. In the last example, Peter weeps pretty dramatically after he finds out that he's denied Christ three times. But he didn't quit. He doesn't turn back. He takes the corrections and continues on. Later on, when we see Peter in the book of Acts, he becomes one of the very first individuals to be blessed with God's Holy Spirit. Not only that, but we can see his growth. In the books of Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter, when we read, you'll see a tremendous change in tone. While his gusto and fervor is still present, you'll see a more balanced attitude, and that Peter does begin to seek God's will rather than his own. Peter's numerous failures are directly proportional to his growth. He turned his failures around into a good thing. Now, the Bible reminds us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That's from Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, and Hebrews 13, verse 5, and Joshua 1, verse 5, and 1 Chronicles 28 and 20. I think this is something that God really wants to get across to us. It's in the Bible a number of times. And God proved this to us in the first two examples that I gave to you. Job brought some pretty serious accusations against God. David committed some horrendous sins. Yet, because God has promised not to leave them and not to give up on them, he left room for them to repent. When they eventually do repent, God forgives their sins immediately and commences blessing them. Likewise, God does not give up on us, even though we fail in sin. Through these examples, we have proof that if we genuinely repent and turn towards God, we will be forgiven. Not only that, but God will rejoice that we're drawing near to him. Isn't it nice that God doesn't hold grudges? I'm very happy about that. The examples of Peter's experiences illustrate the second part of being able to rise above failure. Just as God doesn't give up on us, we must never give up on him. In fact, the only real failure is giving up. Everything else can be recovered from. Henry Ford once said that failure is merely the opportunity to start again. And this is exactly how God wants us to respond when we fail. Just as Peter adjusted his course and learned from his failures when rebuked, when we face discouragement in failure, we must do the same. When we fail, we have a decision to make. Learn and continue, or quit. Give up. And what do you think God wants us to do? I can tell you this much. He doesn't want us to quit. He'd much rather see us get back up on our feet, dust ourselves off, and do our absolute best, even if we fail again. I don't know about you, but this makes me extremely excited. Just knowing that at each step, no matter what, I have another opportunity to try to do what's right is extremely encouraging. As I mentioned, God doesn't hold grudges. If I try to correct my way, God doesn't look back. And if you think about it this way, failures turn into something very positive. Failures teach us in such a rich way that we can choose the right direction when we have the chance the next time. Now, the point is this. If we are to succeed in life, we must never give up when we fail. And this takes continual work. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 states this. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now this says, he who practices righteousness. It does not say, he who has mastered righteousness. To us, this is very important. We need to continually work. It's a present tense verb. We need to be practicing continually if we are to be successful. If we never give up on our endeavors, if we continue to strive to be obedient to God, we will be successful because we're doing our best. By doing our best, we can attain our ultimate goal, which is eternal life with God in the kingdom of heaven.